For our Old Testament scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn your Bible to Psalm 11. Psalm 11. To the choir master of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. For our New Testament scripture reading, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. We'll be reading verses 1 through 16. Hebrews 11, 1 through 16. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world, and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city.
Please be seated and open your Bibles to the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus Christ, following his baptism, began moving about Galilee, proclaiming the message, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It has drawn near. And in the Sermon on the Mount, which we've been studying for now quite a few weeks, he begins answering the question, well, how do you get into that kingdom? And then he begins to explain what would your life be like if you were a citizen of that kingdom. He told us in the Beatitudes, which we've studied in depth, it would be a blessed life. And it would be a changed life. Because if you are a citizen of his kingdom, you have a different view of God than the world has. You have a different view of yourself than the world has. You have a different view of everything than the world has. In fact, let's just quickly work our way through those Beatitudes, beginning in chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It is a grievous revelation to one to realize that they are poverty. They are spiritually impoverished, that they really have nothing to commend themselves to the Lord, which leads to the blessing of mourning over that fact and the assurance that as that process is passed through, perhaps even a time of despair over one's condition, there will be comfort. Blessed are those that are the meek, for they shall inherit the heaven. The meek are those that have come to recognize in their humility that they become teachable. They can be led. They hunger then, verse 6, for they hunger and they thirst for righteousness, because in their new nature, they have new desires. And it is the desire that can only be satisfied by God. This changes their relationship with others. Their view of others changes. They become, by nature, merciful. And they receive mercy. They become, by nature, pure in heart, thinking the best of others. And they have the assurance they shall see God. They strive to be peacemakers, to be known as the sons of God. And the response of the world to these new souls, these new kind-hearted, pure souls, these desirous to be peacemakers, the response of the world, sadly, is often persecution. But there is a blessing even passed upon that in verses 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you specifically when others revile or insult you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Now you should rejoice and be glad, our Lord says, because your reward is great in heaven. And this is the same thing they did when they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now that's where we've been. This is where we're going today. Verses 13 through 16. You, believers, kingdom citizens, are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You, kingdom citizens, are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this magnificent sermon by our Lord and Savior. We thank you, Lord, for the presence of your Spirit among us and within us to lead us into all truth, to enlighten our understanding that we may grasp these things. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being called into your family. Instruct us now in the way we should walk. Instruct us in the way that we should live out our faith before a watching world. Instruct us in our function as kingdom citizens. It was your prayer to your Father and our Father in heaven that we not be taken out of this world, but that we be kept from the evil one in this world, that we would make a difference as salt and light. Help us to understand the days in which we live. Understand the times. Lord, help us then with courage, with confidence, and by faith to live out that faith before a watching world. For your glory and our good, in Jesus Christ's name, amen. I entitled this sermon, Salt and Light, Living Metaphors. Because in the verses we're considering today, our Lord uses two metaphors. Now, a long time since I was in school, I had to kind of look up part of it too. But a metaphor is a figure of speech that refers to something as being the same as another thing, and it's done purely for rhetorical effect. So you are going to be affected rhetorically, I trust, as we work our way through these verses. And I also suspect you're going to be affected, those of you that were in the previous hour, by trying to figure out if I'm making a valid argument based upon true premises that lead to an absolutely true conclusion. To the extent that I stick with the scripture, I don't have to worry about that. All right? I mean, as long as I stick to our Lord's argument, the premises are going to be true, and the conclusion is going to be true, and the entire argument is going to be valid. However, I could rest things around. So you do need to be Bereans. You need to listen to my words. You need to look in your Bibles. You need to make sure that what I am saying is what the Bible says and that I'm using it correctly. You know, I trust I am. The two metaphors, of course, are the fact that we are called the salt of the earth and we are called the light of the world. Now, as kingdom citizens, we are to be those living metaphors. And salt and light make a difference. So I think what the Lord is saying is his citizens among the kingdoms of men are to be influential. Now, not necessarily influential as the emperor, because we have a different influence upon the world, but it is a universal influence. That's why you're the salt not just of where you live, you're the salt of the earth. You're not just the light where you are right now. His citizens are the light of the entire world. It is a universal influence. And as I think we will see, this topic is very relevant to the world in which we live. And the world in which we live today is the world that was chosen by God in his sovereignty for us specifically to live in. I mean, you are of mature voting age for the most part. All right? And that's by God's choice. And you are called upon as believers to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Now, the Lord uses those terms without a great deal of explanation. Because they don't really need an explanation. Now, he knows what he means, and everybody that hears him on that hillside knows what he means by salt and light. Because salt and light is very common. It's common today. It was pretty common then. Of course, we think of it in different ways. To us, salt has almost no value. I mean, I was at the beach with the grandkids 2 days ago, I guess it is now. Yeah, man, I never saw so much salt water. You know, I mean, salt's everywhere when you're at the beach. Salt costs next to nothing in our world. I mean, somebody's making money selling salt by the 500-pound bag. And, I mean, it's so invaluable to us. I mean, it's so trivial to us that we dump it by the ton on the roads here anytime we think we may get a frost. But in the ancient world, they used salt to pay Roman soldiers. The word we use for your wages, your salary, that's the salt payment to Roman soldiers. Their salary was often in salt. So it had intrinsic value in the ancient world. That's why sometimes today you'll say that somebody's not worth his salt. Well, you paid salt sometime to buy slaves, and the idea was the slave worth the salt. So let's begin with salt, and we'll work our way to light. What makes salt so important in our day? Well, because we know everything, or at least we profess to know everything, we know that salt is absolutely essential to life. Every cell in your body requires salt. And if it has no salt, it will die. But you know what? They didn't know that. I mean, Jesus knew it. He's probably the only guy on the hillside that knew that. All right? So why did they think it was important? Well, it made food taste better. Can't argue with that. But you know, most of these people worked all day for enough money to buy bread for just that day, so they lived to the next day, so they could work all day, so they could do it again. You know, taste, as nice as it is, wasn't essential. It'd be wonderful if occasionally something had some flavor to it, but primarily people in those days were just eating to live. Now, they didn't know about taste. Job in Job 6:6 says, "Can that which is tasteless be eaten without salt?" See, he's a rich man. He could afford as much salt as he needed. And then he said, "Or is there any juice, any taste in the juice of the mallow?" I always think about marshmallows, but I'm not sure that's what he was talking about there. But he did realize there is some value in flavorings. And some people like to think that when Jesus said, "You're the salt of the world," that what he was saying was Christians are what bring flavor to society. Well, I think our world has enough flavor without Christians. So I suspect that's not entirely what he meant. I think what he meant was salt has a remarkable preservative power. In fact, an unparalleled until modern time ability to preserve things. I mean, we think of salted hams, brine, you know, pickling things in brine and things like that. What salt does, and I guess they must have known this because they used it a lot for it, it suppresses the growth of bacteria. It draws all the moisture out of whatever you're trying to preserve so that even the bacteria that's trying to grow there and make it dangerous to eat, its cells dry up, and then you can eat it. It doesn't taste very good, but you can eat it for months. These days, there's all kinds of people on the radio trying to sell you food you can keep for like 25 years. And I suspect the sodium content of that would be pretty remarkable. But just think about it. If we suddenly lost all capacity, if the grid went down, you know, if an EMP went off and we lost the grid for the eastern seaboard, how long would the food supply last? You know, salt would suddenly be much in demand. I would say a lot of things would be in demand. Let's not go there too long. When we tend to think of salt, we tend to think of, well, how much of it is there in this can? And our government requires that we kind of know. Isn't it amazing how much salt's in everything, how much sodium's in everything? And if so, it can sit on the shelf a long, long time. I mean, that probably is the essence of the Lord's point, is that salt is a preservative. And the scripture supports this view. I want to take you to three passages. To begin in Leviticus 2, verse 13. Leviticus 2, verse 13. Now, most of us understand that when you bring an offering to the Lord, there wasn't supposed to be any leaven in it. That's in verse 11. No grain offering you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven. You shall burn no leaven or any honey as a food offering to the Lord. We move down to verse 13. It says, you shall season all your grain offerings with salt. Now you're just burning it. Season it with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offerings. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. Now, there's an interesting addition to the offering. Now, turn over to Numbers 18 and look with me at verse 19. Numbers 18, 19. All the holy contributions that the people of Israel present to the Lord, I give to you and to your sons and daughters with you as a perpetual due. Talking to the high priest. It says, it is a covenant of salt before the Lord for you and for your offspring with you. And you probably noticed I skipped a word there. And I skipped a word because I want to come back to it and emphasize it. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord, for you and your offspring with you. Now turn to 2 Chronicles 13. 2 Chronicles 13. These are the days in which David is passing the scene, and Solomon is passing the scene, and Jeroboam and Rehoboam have had their fallout. Now Rehoboam has gone on to his reward. Jeroboam is still on the throne of the northern 10 tribes, and the son of Rehoboam is a king named Abijah. And verse 4 tells us there's war between Abijah and Jeroboam. And just as they're getting ready to lock horns and have a major battle with 400,000 against 800,000, and in this case, the 400,000 would be the good guys, I suppose, and the 800,000 would be the bad guys, Abijah says, "Hear me, O Jeroboam and all Israel." Verse 5 now. "Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons?" And of course, he's the great-grandson. "Shouldn't you remember God gave the kingdom of Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt?" Now, there's no other reference. Why did he use that particular term? We just looked at the places where salt has everything to do with the offering, and it's forever part of this offering. And now he refers to a covenant of salt, which we don't remember that having anything to do with the Davidic covenant. It seems as though what he's emphasizing by bringing up the covenant of salt is the forever aspect of it. And he's saying, listen, the kingdom of Israel was given to David and his sons forever. And here you are bringing 800,000 of your people down here to try to take it away. This is not going to work out well for you. And it doesn't work out well for him, I might point out. It looks as though by the days of Abijah, this has become a metaphor. If you want to say something's forever, well, it's a covenant of salt. That's the way Abijah using it. I think that's exactly what the Lord is saying when he speaks of believers as kingdom citizens as being salt, the salt of the earth. He's not saying you're the ones that give the world its unique flavor. He's saying without you, the world will rot away. I mean, if the Christians aren't there, the world will rot away. It's not going to be totally preserved, but as much as it can be preserved, it's going to be through the influence of Christians. Now, if we're thinking in terms of metaphors that speak of our influence in the world, he's assuming something about the world. He's taking for granted something about the world, and he's assuming they understand what he's taking for granted. He's taking for granted the fact the world by nature is falling apart. I mean, it's slowing down. It's decaying. It's rotting. This is the second law of thermodynamics, when you get right down to it. Now, they knew that before they knew what to call it, that everything is winding, the whole universe is winding down. It's always been this way. I mean, before the flood, the Lord looked down upon the children of men. And he said, you know what? Maybe they were made in the image of God, and maybe everything was very good at the start, but right now, everywhere I look, everybody's mind's on evil continually. Now, how'd that happen? That is clearly a fall from a great height and a continuing deterioration to where the world may be filled with people, but they're just horrible people. And he's going to wipe them all out. What's wrong with society? Oh, Romans 1, the whole second half of Romans 1 tells you what's wrong with society. They won't have God's authority over them. They exchange the reality that there is a living God and begin worshiping all the creatures and creations that he gave, including worshiping one another. So God just turns them over and turns them over and turns them over to a debased mind. Might use the illustration a couple of times in the Sunday school class. And articles in one of the London papers about 100 years ago, what's wrong with society? And G.K. Chesterton writes in and says, it's me. And the point he was making is, what's wrong with society in general? People. The people that make up society. Now, Christians, citizens of God's kingdom, in the midst of a society that are deteriorating, are supposed to be a preservative influence. Now, we're not the only preservative influence. God's given every man a conscience. So much so that Paul can write the Romans in Romans 2, 14 and 15, that when the Gentiles, who don't even have the law, observe the law, they are revealing the fact there's a law written on their hearts. Everybody has a conscience. Now, it may not be biblically calibrated. Oftentimes, even believers' consciences aren't biblically calibrated correctly. But they have a conscience, and it accuses and excuses what they do. The Holy Spirit's in the world to restrain evil. Even before the flood, the Lord said, you know, my spirit is not going to always strive with men. He set a timeline, and then he wiped out all but eight. And the day will come, according to 2 Thessalonians 2:6, when the Holy Spirit, if I rightly interpret that, who is the restrainer, is removed, in a sense. His restraining power is removed from the earth. Now, I'm not saying people can't get saved after that happens, but what he's doing right now is he's working among the children of men to restrain the progress of evil. And in the final days, before the Lord's return, that will be removed. Now, what would that look like? Well, we don't know. It might look like today. I mean, it'd be hard to say everything is going well. Faithful believers are a critical means of preserving society. How do they do that? Well, they do it in at least three ways. They do it by their lives. They do it by the words they say and the way they live their lives. It actually discourages and restrains the course of evil in the world. You know, I play golf with John and a bunch of interesting fellows. And periodically, I will be introduced. And these guys will be going on about this, that, the other. And generally, they'll just mean to say, he's my pastor. Almost immediately, and if you're a Christian, you've experienced this. People find out you're a Christian, and they've just been talking one way, and now they find out you're a Christian, and immediately, oh, I didn't mean to offend you. I hope I haven't offended you. Or I might have to be a little more careful what I say. That sort of thing. Where did that come from? That came from nothing but the fact that your presence, known as a Christian presence, whether it's real or not, had an inhibiting effect on their behavior. Now, it doesn't change their nature. But it does restrain the progress of evil that's ongoing. Wouldn't it be wonderful if all our government officials were real Christians? I mean, pass a law saying they'll have to be, we all know how well that's going to work. I mean, that was tried in early America. And it isn't just the witch trials where they went a little bit wrong. That's the lesser of many, many evils. It's the fact that if you didn't toe the line exactly the way they interpreted the scriptures, out into the forest you went, and they expected you to die out there. And early Baptists were among those pushed out. Now, Proverbs 29:2 tells us, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people groan. All right? The more Christians, the better society is going to be. Real Christians, that is. And when wicked people are in positions of power, inevitably, sooner or later, the people are going to groan. I don't know how many of you have lived a significant amount of time in another part of the country, particularly the northeast or the far north, the upper northwest. But if you have, you have lived in areas in which the influence of Christians has been negligible for a couple hundred years. Now, it's becoming more and more negligible in the South. But you noticed, when you move from there to here, a significant difference. There is a tempering of the relationship between people. Now, we're losing it rapidly here, too. But it is different. There's a coarseness and a brazenness and an in-your-faces in other parts of the country that isn't quite so prevalent in the South. I think one of the first times I recognized how events and the ways of thinking change people's behavior is I was off on one of my desert adventures, and we were stopping somewhere, and we were a little, I think, some camp in the middle of the desert in Saudi Arabia somewhere, and there were female, Marine Corps female truck drivers sitting there eating. And that was a brutish-looking bunch. And clearly they'd had to adapt to some really, really hard in-the-field conditions. And they obviously had to defend themselves. I don't mean against the enemy. I mean against everything. And their language was as coarse. Their language, their behavior, their gesture, just everything was coarse. And I remember talking to I turned to another Christian that I was over there with, and I said, you know, we're going to pay for what we're doing to the young women of our country by encouraging them to serve their country in these kind of capacities. Now, incidentally, that's 30 years ago. My opinion hasn't changed in the slightest. But it had a great coarsening effect. Wherever Christians go in the world and throughout history, they make a difference for good. I know everybody want to throw up crusades. Well, I could make a pretty good argument that wasn't a whole lot of Christians involved in that. But where Christians have predominated in society, the literacy rate goes up, the educational standards go up, hospitals flourish, slavery tends to be abolished, law and order seems to become more and more the norm and accepted. Family life is strengthened. Christianity is good for society. So good for society that the atheistic Soviet Union opened the door to Christian missionaries to deal with the fact they had about a 90% alcoholism problem. I mean, they were trying to keep God out until they realized this is the only answer there is. It didn't really make that much difference in the short run. The gospel not only is an antidote to slavery as an institution, it delivers people from their slavery to sin. But let's not talk about society in general, individualize it. What would your life be like without the gospel? What was it like? Where was it going? I mean, those of us that were saved late in life, I've got a lot of data. I know the trajectory. I know where that was going. And I also know I wasn't likely to turn away. If I hadn't been arrested on that road, I mean arrested by Christ in that sense, I would have gone on to my own destruction both temporally and eternally. And I would have wrecked many, many lives in the process because that's the way I lived. And yet, the gospel did become clear to me under remarkable circumstances, and it delivered me. Believers are actually a source of deliverance from the judgment of God. When Abraham stands out there in the middle of the desert and pleads for Sodom and Gomorrah, he starts with 50, and he ends up saying, look, if there's just 10 believers in that city, will you destroy it? And God says, God. You often wonder, well, why did Abraham stop at 10? I mean, gone from 50 to 45 to 40 to 30 to 20 to 10. Why stop at 10? Well, he's got a couple of daughters, and Lot and his wife live there. Well, there's four right there. Surely they've had some influence. There's got to be another five or six. Well, no, there wasn't. There wasn't 10 righteous men, and those cities perished. God wanted to wipe out all the Jews after they built that calf while Moses was on the mountain and start the nation over with Moses. Moses personally interceded. And God repented. We read that when Joseph's in Pharaoh's prison, just like when he was in the house of Potiphar, God blessed the house because that one believer was in that house. Paul's in maybe not in chains, but he's in a ship for about 2.5 weeks that's just being battered to pieces. And all value is gone. Everybody assumes they're going to die. And Paul prays, and in answer to the prayer of Paul and perhaps the few other believers that are with him, the Lord delivers all 276 souls aboard that ship. I mean, Christians have a preserving influence in every society. But I think, and I want to use the term, it probably as loose as it can be used, and that's really stretching in our study, evangelicals seem to have forgotten some of the very basics of the Christian faith. Because evangelical used to be those who believe in the good news of the gospel. And if you really believed it, you would be the salt of the earth. And you would be, as verse 14 tells us, the light of the world. But here's what I mean by some of the basics of the Christian faith. When our Bible opens with the fact that in the beginning, God created everything. By the time we reach the second verse in the Bible, we find that darkness is on the face of the deep. Everything is created, and it's all in the darkness. And the first thing the Lord says is, "Let there be light." And then God separated the light from the darkness. First thing, let there be light, and then God separated the light from the darkness. What does light do? What it did right at the beginning. It dispels darkness. That's its function. If salt's function is preservation, light's function is to dispel darkness. So when Jesus assigns this unique function to his followers, what's he saying about the state of the world? He's saying it's a very, very dark place. And if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, and thinking back on it, when you were not a follower of Jesus Christ, you lived and you walked in pitch darkness. And what do I mean by that? What did Jesus mean by the fact the world is a dark, dark place? He wasn't talking about the sun didn't come up. He wasn't talking the lamps didn't light. He wasn't saying that. He's speaking of the way people think, the way their minds work before they are his followers. He's talking about our understanding, the way we apply our intelligence to the issues of life, what we do with our intelligence, our comprehension of what's going on around us. We live in a world, this is why science works, we live in a world of fixed facts. You can argue against gravity all you want, but when you fall off the ladder, gravity wins. All right? You may not believe it so, but it will win every single time. The first reality is there is a God. The second reality is God made everything. You know, the sign in office used to be there is a God and you're not him. That's a subset. There is a God. That's the first reality. The second reality is he made everything. And when he made it, it was all very good. Of course, it's not very good now, is it? In fact, what happened to our first parents, Adam and Eve, is Eve was deceived, and Adam was in the transgression, and we inherited original sin from them, all of us. Everything was changed. They lived in perfect harmony with God. They had perfect fellowship with him, and once sin came in, death came in, and everything was altered. And those are fixed facts. What's wrong with the world? Sin's what's wrong with the world. Whose fault is it? Ours. So when Jesus says men are in darkness, he's not just saying they don't comprehend the facts or know a right way of relating to them. He's saying they're completely deluded about how serious it is. Paul writes to the Romans and says, nobody understands. That's why they don't fear God. If they understood, they'd be scared to death. But they don't. So when bad things happen, I mean, catastrophic events, 9/11, the thing that happened in Orlando. Well, where was God? They have no idea, as a rule, that there is an afterlife. They kind of hope there is. They kind of hope there's something after that. But for the most part, people think, you know, when life is done, life is done. I have fond memories. They'll always be with me. That is, as long as I'm here. In two or three generations now, nobody will be here who has any memories. And that's just that. That's the way people live. That is an empty, empty manner of living. They have no idea of a resurrection or of a judgment to come or a heaven to enjoy or a hell to experience. The pleasures at the right hand of God are outer darkness within nothing but gnashing of teeth. Men that live in darkness, according to Ephesians 4, and let's go over there for a minute. Men that live in darkness, Ephesians 4, verse 17, live in the futility of their minds. It's not that the minds are just empty, they are empty of purpose. They live in the futility of their minds. Now, that's the way we lived. You may not have thought of it that way, but if you will ponder it scripturally, that's the way you lived, in the futility of your minds, because your understanding was darkened. That's what verse 18 tells us. And if you're alienated from the life of God because you're darkened in your understanding and your minds are empty and filled with lack of purpose, you will become callous, verse 19 tells us, and you will give yourself over to sensuality. You will be greedy, hungrily greedy, to practice every kind of impurity. So much so that you reach the stage in a society that Paul describes, and keep your place right here, Paul describes in Isaiah 5 and verse 20, you reach the place where he's pronouncing woes on those who call evil good and good evil. Those who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. Those who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. We live in a society like that. They cause good evil and evil good. They cause light darkness and darkness light. They cause bitter sweet and sweet bitter. We live in a society and the values are upside down. And just in the last few years, it seemed to come even more so. So simple truths that for 2,000 years, everybody accepted as so. Well, that can't possibly be so anymore. We're modern thinkers. Now, that's the first sense in which the Lord is saying, you need to be the light of the world because the world sits in darkness. The second reason we know the world sits in darkness is because of the way people live. Their pattern of their lives, the way they move, the way they make their decisions, those things are done on the basis of what you think. One of the reasons that we're studying and really laboring, working our way through how to love God with your mind is because people don't use their minds to think. They use their emotions to think. And all appeals are to emotions to sway people. And whether it's the great political agendas, or whether or not we ought to go to war, or whether or not we ought to just date, everything's on the basis of emotion, not logic, not logical mental thinking. So, as Proverbs 2:13 tells us, in Proverbs 2, the father is counseling the son to avoid certain kinds of people. Now, if the father's Solomon, the son is Rehoboam. And if you know what happened there, you realize that when push came to shove, Rehoboam got really good advice from the old guys, really bad advice from the young guys, took the bad advice from the young guys and lost 10/12 of his kingdom, 5/6 of his kingdom, instantly, within days. The father's telling the son, Proverbs 2:13, beware of people who forsake or leave, that is, the path of the paths of uprightness, so that they can walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice, who delight in doing evil, and who delight in the perverseness of evil. Because those people are walking in the dark. And our society is walking in the dark. Proverbs 4:19 tells us, the way of the wicked is like darkness. They don't even know what they're liable to stumble over next. That's why they're always surprised. Because their understanding's darkened, Ephesians 4 tells us. Their minds are steeped in futility. They're alienated from the life of God, so they're just giving themselves up to sensuality. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, I'd like to begin reading in verse 28. Now, Moses is passing along information about the nations they're going to come up against. And he says, they are a nation void of counsel. There's no understanding in them. If they were wise, they'd understand this. And they'd discern their latter end, how all this is going to turn out. Now, but of course, they're not wise. Skip down to verse 34. Is not this laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasures? He's saying, okay, here's what's going to happen. This is settled. This is my plan for them. Vengeance is mine and recompense. For the time will come, though as mighty and great and powerful those nations are, or even as you become Israel, is where Moses is going to go with this. The time will come when their foot shall slip. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. Because the Lord's going to vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. That last verse I read to you, verse 35, is the sermon text from which Jonathan Edwards preached, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He wasn't talking about 21st century America. He was talking about 17th century British North America. And he said, as wicked as society is now, this nation devoid of counsel, with no understanding within it, their foot is going to slide in due time. The day of their calamity is at hand. Their doom will come swiftly upon them. King James says, without any recompense. So there's no hope to avoid it. He pictures just walking along, and one day, one second, you're upright, and the next second, you're flat laid out. You never saw it coming. No wonder people were holding on to the pillars of the church and weeping for the Lord to deliver them from his own judgment. Paul writes to Titus, to the pure, Titus 1:15, all things are pure. But to defiled and unbelieving people, nothing is pure. People who live in darkness, nothing's really pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. He says in Titus 1:16, they profess to know God. They say they're Christians. But they deny him with their works because they are detestable. They're disobedient. They're really unfit for any good work. Lost people suffer from what we as Reformed believers would call total depravity. Doesn't mean they're as bad as they could be, but every part of them, their mind, their thinking, their emotions, their relationships, the way their bodies function, their needs, their desires, their appetites, everything is corrupted and blinded. They live in complete darkness. That's the condition of every one of us before we came to know Christ. And Jesus is saying one of our functions as kingdom citizens is to dispel that darkness. To be used as an instrument in his hand to dispel that darkness. Proverbs 4:19 tells us the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn. And I went to that particular passage. It is Proverbs 4:18. The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn. When you become a new believer, you've just entered that path. And there really isn't a whole lot of light at that point. You don't understand much. Yeah, I mean, you may be just filled with joy, and you finally see the light, and the light of the gospel now is shown in your hearts, and you see God for who He is, and the extended hand of grace for what it is, and you're rejoicing over that, but you don't understand a whole lot about how everything works. It's like the breaking of the dawn. But as you walk that path in faithfulness, the sun rises, and the light ought to get brighter, and the path ought to get clearer. The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. That's where understanding and discernment, being a regular part of a body of Christ, being coming to the services, listening to the messages, doing the studies, interacting with the believers, getting your questions answered, that's all the process of growing and developing, coming to maturity in Christ Jesus, following that path of the righteous. Because you're the light of the world. Now, going back to the Matthew 5 passage, as we close here, if you're the light of the world, Jesus Christ illustrates what he means by that twice. He illustrates it by speaking of a city being set on a hill so it can't be hidden. He illustrates it by referring to a lamp that is lit and isn't put under a basket, but is set up on a stand so it can give light to the entire house. He uses two illustrations to illustrate what he means by you're the light of the world. And both of them feature the fact they are elevated. They are held up for people to see. The city is on a hill. The light's not hidden under a bushel basket. The light's on a stand to light up the whole house. If we're going to dispel the darkness, we're going to have to hold up the fact that we are the light. The trouble, of course, is that so many people are holding up themselves as the light are hypocrites. And it makes it just so easy to say, they're just a bunch of hypocrites, we don't have to listen to any of that. Which takes me back to Matthew 5:13. After Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth, he gave a warning. He said, if the salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. I don't think you can escape the logical conclusion here. What he's saying in that passage is our value to accomplish the function that we are here for is in direct proportion to our retaining the saltiness, our preservative power. If it's lost, what value do we have? I mentioned the fact we need to understand the times in which we live. In 1960, in the heat of a presidential campaign, John F. Kennedy, the junior senator from Massachusetts, went to Houston. There was a lot of controversy over the fact that he was a Roman Catholic. And he probably was not going to win the presidency, and he barely won it in any case, because people were worried the Pope would control him as a Roman Catholic, or at least have an undue influence over him. He went to Houston and he met with the Houston Southern Baptist Pastors Fellowship. And they had a lovely meeting. And he assured them that he was an American first and a Roman Catholic second. And don't worry, I'm not going to let my religious convictions affect how I lead the country. And the Houston Southern Baptist Pastors Fellowship gave him their blessing. In those days, the South was a solid South. It was a solid Democratic South. And he won the presidency. 16 years later, 1976, Jimmy Carter is running for president. He's running against a sitting president, Gerald Ford, who came to the presidency without being elected. So there's some liabilities here, but there's a lot of things going on in those days. Jimmy Carter agrees to do an interview because people are a little concerned because he's a Sunday school teacher and he's a Southern Baptist and he talks about being born again. You know, that's kind of dangerous to a society that doesn't understand it. He gives an interview to Playboy magazine. Probably one of the most famous interviews ever in Playboy magazine. Trust me, everybody read it, right? And what everybody remembers from it is confessed to the fact that he understands and had in his past lusted in his heart over someone not his wife. Well, that made him human. That inoculated him about being overtly Christian. And he won the presidency. That was 1976. Last week, the presumed Republican nominee posed for a picture in his office, I suppose, with Pastor and Mrs. Falwell of Liberty Baptist Church, an early supporter. And on the wall behind Trump's desk, or one of his many desks, is a whole wall full of magazine covers with his face prominently on it. Now, everything has Trump's face on it. That's not the issue. And he'd given interviews with Playboy magazine, probably given interviews with every magazine. And they're all up there, and it's just another wonderful occasion. Then last week, no doubt you read that because he won so many primaries with the evangelical vote, despite running against genuine evangelicals, it sounds like, particularly the South Carolina primary, just overwhelmingly evangelicals went for Donald Trump. But there's problems in the camp, so he had a meeting this week with 900 or so evangelical leaders. Now, before I go any further, I want to point out something. I do believe in the two kingdoms. I believe we're kingdom citizens first of the kingdom of heaven. Citizens of this nation, or whatever nation we're part of, secondly. Doesn't mean I don't have duties and responsibilities both ways. I do believe my values ought to be determined by the kingdom of heaven. But I have rights and responsibilities in the kingdom of America. I have no intention of endorsing anybody for president. Now, if you press me enough, you'll probably be able to figure out who I will vote for, possibly. You'll probably be easily able to determine who I won't vote for. But that's about it. This is not a political statement here. This morning, as I'm looking for a little documentation, or maybe late last night, came to a post in which James Dobson is sharing an interview with a mega pastor, a mega church pastor, after the meeting of the 900 evangelical leaders with Donald Trump. And James Dobson said one of the reasons that he's very supportive of him now is because he recently accepted, quote, a relationship with Christ. Dobson said, I don't know when it was, but it hadn't been long. I believe he really made a commitment and that he's a baby Christian. Right. Now, we have no way of knowing whether he did or didn't, whether the statement is true or false. That is absolutely not germane to what I'm saying here. The problem isn't the politician. The problem is the kingdom citizens who have lost their saltiness, and therefore, when they're held up into the light, basically everybody says, well, they're just a bunch of hypocrites. Who needs to listen to them? The answer is not in better politicians at this point. It's revival within the church. Christians being what Christians ought to be, the salt and light, the preserving influence and the dispellers of the darkness. I don't know what to make of that. I'm not questioning anybody's reality there. I'm just absolutely stunned. If the whole point of being an evangelical is to somehow fit in, to be accepted, to be part of the winning team in the world, there's not much point in being an evangelical. Hmm. couple of places I'd have us go. 2 Chronicles 7:14. 2 Chronicles 7:14 is one of the great logic passages. If my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. The answer isn't the right politicians, it's the right church. It's right believers, right kingdom citizens. Mike read to us a portion of Hebrews 11, that great hall of faith. He concluded with the last paragraph, beginning verse 13 in Hebrews 11, these all died in faith, but they hadn't received the things promised. But they seen them, and they greeted them from afar, and they acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on this earth. For people who speak that way, make it clear, this world in their home. They're seeking a homeland that isn't this world. And we as believers need to be living for a place we've never been before, but we're sure it's there. Because our Lord is there, and He's preparing a place for us, and He's coming back for us, that where He is, we can be with Him always. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He's prepared them a city. We need to live as though we are in search of a better country. And it's not an earthly country, it's this heavenly kingdom. That we are privileged, if we've been called out of the darkness into the light, to be citizens of. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, these are troubling times, but only because we see through a glass dimly. You see with great clarity. These things and the end thereof are stored up in your treasuries. We know that calamity may be right around the corner, that our foot may slide. And yet, Lord, you know all things, and we are kept by your power. So, Lord, in faith, we look to the future. We look to the circumstances of our society. And we ask, Lord, that you would strengthen our resolve, that you would shake us loose from the sins that so easily beset us, enable us with clarity and confidence to pursue heavenly values for your glory, to be salt, a preservative influence in the society, and to dispel the darkness by the fact that we're not shaken. We're not shaken by the calamities that befall everyone in the darkness. We pray for them. We seek their deliverance. And Lord, we ask that you would use us for that purpose. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.